We began talking actually a couple of weeks ago and really hitting on it strong last week about prayer and the importance of prayer, particularly in having a move of God. And as I shared with you, I don't want the greatest moves of God I've ever seen to be the last church I pastored, or those years ago when I traveled, or when I was a kid growing up in church, and boy, we saw the glory then. And how many of you know God is not on the decrease? God is on the increase. God's on the incline. And if you want to see great glory, if we'll do the same things that they did back then to see the glory of God, there's no reason why we can't see what they saw and even greater. Brother Hagin used to say this to us. He said, God's not putting on any 99-cent sales. If you want what any other generation had, you've got to be willing to do what they did to get it. And sometimes that means setting some things aside in preference of God and honoring God and His glory and His presence. And I shared with you, you know, when I was pastoring my first church, I came out of the Southern Baptist Church right here in town, got filled with the Holy Ghost on April Fool's Day, 1984, and God really turned my heart and life around. Then I went to Rhema and saw things that I did not even know were possible this side of heaven. And you know, sometimes today in the climate in which we find ourselves in America, you're almost hesitant sometimes to share stories and things you've experienced for fear that people in the kind of environment of unbelief we have as a whole in our nation will find it almost too fantastic to believe. But our God is a God of glory. If we believe that He split the Red Sea, if we believe that He raised Christ from the dead, we shouldn't believe or have any problem believing that He would be a wonder worker, a worker of miracles today. Can you say amen? And He definitely is a wonder worker. But like we said, we were so hungry for God. I'd heard so many wonderful stories of Brother Hagin and how he ministered in the power of the Spirit, both as a pastor and in field ministry. And it just whetted an appetite that God began to create in me. You know, God will salt your oats and He'll get you to be hungry and thirsty after the things He's drawing you toward. But, you know, He's looking for people that are hungry. The Bible talks about how God is moving throughout the whole earth looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. And a huge part of that is having a hunger for God. Hunger for God is respect for God. It's saying, I want to be satisfied with the things that come from heaven, not the things that come from this world. And there is just a huge amount of honor that goes into hungering after God. And we would have times where we would have worship services and we'd begin to sense the presence of God. We'd sense Him move into the place. And then, especially being young in the Lord and not knowing a lot about yielding to the Spirit, learning those things in my early 20s, you know, I would just wait in that presence, in that glory. And I wouldn't move past it too quickly. I'd just wait and see, Lord, what do You want to do? And if I didn't have any certain direction, we'd just wait and honor God while that heavy glory was among us. And, you know, I learned a lot of that from hearing Brother Hagin's stories. You know, he talked about back in the day, he said, we would have really our more Holy Ghost type meetings on the Sunday mornings. He said, back then it's kind of a flip-flop of the way it is today. Today, Sunday morning's when everybody comes to church. You know, that's when you get your crowd, that's when you get your outsiders, that's when you get your visitors. And then Sunday night, he said, is when we would, you know, that was kind of when they would have those kind of meetings. He said, but the Sunday morning was usually just the family. So he said, oftentimes on Sunday morning, he said, I'd just get up and say, now I'm just going to turn this over to the Holy Ghost. And if you have a song you want to sing, you get up and sing it. Or if you have a testimony you want to give. And he said, I'd sit down. He said, sometimes the glory would come in so strong that for an hour and a half, not a person would move. Not a baby would cry. Not nursery, not children's church. A one room schoolhouse type church. And he said, we'd sit in that heavy, weighty glory. He said, one day, there was a man who came to pick up his wife. He said he wouldn't come to church. This is back in the days, you know, probably just after Prohibition or thereabout. And he said he'd drop her off and they'd go to some, he called it dark dive, you know, some honky-tonk, some whatever. And he'd drink and he'd gamble, he'd do his thing. And then about the time he figured church was letting out, he'd go pick up his wife. And he said, now we had one of these one-room schoolhouse churches. He said, we didn't have stained glass windows. We painted the bottom window, you know. And I don't know if you remember some of those, but he said this fella came to pick his wife up. Came to the parking lot, there's all the cars, but he said, there's not, and you know, Pentecostal churches weren't known for being quiet. He said, not a sound coming out of the church, and that man can't figure it out. Of course, he's telling the story after the fact, you know. This man's, you know, trying to figure out what's going on, and, you know, so he comes up, and he tries to look into church and can't see above that bottom pane that's painted, and so he says, He goes back and sits in his car. There's all the cars. And all of a sudden, he's one of these guys who heard just enough Bible to scare him. And he said, I know what's happened. The rapture's occurred. And I've been left behind. He starts to get scared. And so he went up to that door. And, you know, probably wouldn't have darkened the door of a church otherwise, but wanting to allay his fears, he opened the door and looks in. And there's everybody sitting there in the glory of God. So he comes in and sits down on that back pew. Brother Hagin said, nobody saw him but me because I'm sitting on the platform facing the crowd. He said he sat on the back. And after about 5-10 minutes in that glory, he just began to shake all over. Just began to shake like a leaf in the wind. And he said he got up shaking and trembling like this. Said he went all the way down to the aisle. He fell on the altar shaking and trembling and found his way to God. He said, we didn't get up and help him. He said, we figured God started it. God could finish it. And he did. And those kinds of stories and others like that put an appetite in me not to have church as usual, but to have a church where the glory and power and presence of God would really reign supreme, and that would be the main thing. That yes, we do, first and foremost, don't get me wrong, always want to put the Word first. You know, the Bible said that God's exalted His Word even above His name. Every church, in one sense, ought to be a Word church, and that is the foundation upon which everything else is laid. Even the church itself is founded upon the foundation that the apostles and the prophets gave us, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, meaning that revelation that God gave us in His Word, established by those early apostles and prophets. Of course, Jesus being the chief cornerstone of that revelation. So the Word is first, but we also want the Spirit of God to move in His house, to be free in His house, to move as He wills, as He wants to. And a lot of times, you know, people are sometimes a little bit naive about what a move of the Holy Spirit is. Some people think if you're not, you know, shaking and running and dancing and falling and prophesying, you're not having a move of God. But sometimes moves of God can be like what Brother Hagin described, where the glory of God just comes in and not a person peeps or mutters. And how many of you know sometimes you get more out of what people don't say? Amen. Just God showing up and doing His thing than us just doing a lot of stuff, activity. You can have a lot of activity. God may not be in any of it. And I've been in some charismatic meetings that were like that. Amen. Praise God. Moving on. But anyway, I have. I've been in some things where there was all these words and all, it supposedly called out, and people were doing all these things supposedly and in the power of the Spirit. And really, to be honest with you, you don't really sense God in a lot of it. Just people doing their thing, just trying to, almost like trying to prime the pump if we help God out. You know what I'm talking about. There is a real move of God, though. I said, there is a real move of God. Well, you don't have to try to help God out. I like what one person said. You can put the Holy Ghost down. He can walk on his own. Amen. And sometimes we want to try to help him out, but thank God he doesn't need any help. What he needs is cooperation and people who yielded to him and who will flow with him. And if we'll do that, then thank God he'll show up in great power. But if we want a move of God, we have to pray. And like I said last week, kind of being facetious, but serious, if we want a move of God, we need God moving. And if we're going to have God move, it's because we're going to cooperate together with Him. And there's got to be a certain measure of hunger among His people. God never moves in an environment of ambivalence. If you can do without it, you will. That's how it is. God always honors hungry. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with good. There's something about hunger that appeals to God. One person said, God is drawn to emptiness. And that's very true. If you acknowledge, God, I'm empty. God, I'm hungry. He'll come to fill it. That's why so many times when people have prayed, the Lord, if you're real, show me. How many times have you heard of sinners praying that prayer and God shows Himself? Because it's a prayer of humility saying, God, I don't know. I'm not sure, but I have an appetite. If you're real, I want you in my life. And I've never heard stories where people pray that kind of prayer where God didn't move to show Himself real to them. And likewise, if we'll say, Lord, we're hungry. That's why we sing that song sometimes. Lord, I'm hungry for a mighty move of God. Lord, I'm thirsty. Pour out your Holy Ghost. Lord, I want to see the hand of God move mightily inside of me. Lord, I'm hungry for a move of God. And prayer is as good an expression of hunger and humility as I can think of. And so we've been talking about not only praying corporately as a group, but in our own individual lives, crying out to God, saying, Lord, fill me. How many of you know if we as individual vessels are full, when we come together, we'll have an overflow. Amen. And that's what we need, are individual vessels of God that are hungry and thirsty after Him. So last week we started kind of talking a little bit about this issue of prayer. And we said that prayer is at least three things. We said, number one, it's fellowshipping with God. And we ought to have a lot of fellowship in our own walk with God a lot of our prayer time ought to be just thanking God and praising Him and worshiping Him and honoring Him and nurturing that relationship that we have with Him. But we said that also prayer moves into the area of also joining forces together with God. He's looking for people who will cooperate with Him in the earth that His purposes might be accomplished. Can you say amen? And we mentioned something that John Wesley said. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, made a statement that many would deny as being true today, and yet it is true. He said, "It seems as though God is limited by our prayer life, that He can do nothing for humanity unless someone asks Him to do it." And people sometimes say, well, God is sovereign, He can do whatever He wants. Well, like one person said, if God is sovereign and everything that's happening in the earth is the will of God, He's got things in a mess. Well, how do you know? Not everything happening in the earth today obviously is the will of God, because God has given man a free will and it didn't take us long to blow it. Can you say amen? So we live in a sin-broken world. And we see sin-broken people making poor decisions, following after the lusts and appetites of their flesh, rather than pursuing His purpose. And so that's why we have trouble in the earth today. But God will intervene when His people call unto Him and ask Him to involve Himself in the affairs of men. Can you say amen? And so we talked about the tremendous authority that God invested in the church. And I'm just kind of brushing past some things so we can get into some new ground tonight. But Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." And then He delegated that church, that authority to the church, and told us to go and make disciples of all nations. He said, "As you go in my name, these signs, wonders, and miracles will accompany you," because we have, as we said, the power of eternity to go forth in His name and act on His behalf. And we mentioned how that authority is released in prayer. And we've seen for years, you know, Matthew 18:18-20, where He said, "Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." And you got a lot of people shouting, you know, at devils, I bind you," or shouting at other things, I loose you." But He goes on to explain how we bind and loose. He said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered together," here it is, "in my name, there I am in the midst of you." In other words, there I am to bring to pass, amen, what you have prayed about on my behalf or in my name. So we have this tremendous authority that we can exercise in prayer and see the will of God accomplished in the earth. Can you say amen? And then we also started talking, in fact, I'll have you go to Ephesians 6 with me if you will. We started talking about the armor of God, and we began to mention that this really is prayer armor. And you know, like I said, we've had people who say, "Well, I'm putting on the armor of God this morning," and they'll start going through the armor and they're saying, "I'm putting it on." But like we said, sometimes we who have been taught well, particularly in, I'd say, word circles, and we know our rights and privileges, and we know our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, and we know the armor of God, we're all dressed up, but like one person said, all dressed up and nowhere to go. We got to know what that armor is for. It's not just for dressing up and looking all dandified in our armor. Amen. There's a purpose for which we're to girt our loins with truth. There's a purpose for which we put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's a purpose for which we put on the helmet of salvation. You notice most of that is all defensive armor. Can you say amen? And one person has rightly said that there was no rear guard in the Roman armor. There was no protection for the back, because the church is forever to be aggressing. We're ever to be moving forward. We're ever to be taking ground for God. Can you say amen? But this prayer armor that seems to be defensive and protective has also an offensive purpose behind it. So let's notice this in Ephesians 6, and we'll just go ahead and pick up with verse 10. He says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And I just want to sound a warning. I want to try to get through this material, but every once in a while you just feel inspired to stop and hit on something. Let me say this. Persecution against the church is on the increase, and it will continue to increase. I assure you, as America grows darker, as there's more of a polarization between those who serve God and those who do not, there will be more. You'll see it in the media. You'll see it in your own personal life. You may lose a promotion. You may see other people that are turned out of opportunities because they name the name of Christ and they stand for truth. And that's when we need to remember that our problem is not flesh and blood. Mankind is not our enemy. There is an insidious enemy pulling the strings behind the scenes. And we need to realize the devil is our enemy. Men are the one for whom we're called called to reach out and save and preach the gospel. So we need to be careful that we don't get misdirected in our energies and start lashing out against people. The Bible does talk about, you know, Paul said, pray for us that we be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men, for not all men have faith. Not everybody's going to cheer you on serving Jesus. Every once in a while I'll share a post or make a post or say something on Facebook that I know is going to be controversial. I don't say it to be mean. I say it because if we don't stand for truth, if we don't drop the plumb line, how will the world know they're crooked? How will they know that there's a need for repentance in their lives? So it's an act of love. It's an act of kindness to speak the truth, just like when you discipline your child. Can you say amen? It may not be pleasant. It may create a little bit of heat coming our way, but it is an act of love. Because the world must repent and come to Christ or they are eternally lost. We were talking about today, some of you might remember about a year ago, and if you're friends with this individual, forgive me for bringing it up, but you might remember, some time back there was a man that fell into a sinkhole on Kitty Litter Road, working for Chevron. He fell in, I understand, a good family man, and he was a terrible loss for the community and his loved ones. And it was a horrible death that he died. And I, like I said, I'm very hesitant to even say this, but just talking with a friend today, and we were talking about, how he died and so forth, and then we just began talking about, just the nature of the oil fields and the dangers that it represents, and, everything seems like it's either a fire hazard or explosive hazard. And then we're both preachers, so we started migrating over to talking about hell and the eternal torment, and he just made the statement. He said, can you imagine suffering that throughout eternity? And I said, that's what I feel is absent from the church today, is that sense of urgency. Amen. The world, amen, without Christ is doomed to eternal torment. And we who are saved must always remember that we are fishers of men, that we are a rescue mission.
Yes. Amen.
Amen. An island in a sea of wickedness. And we are called of God not to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that through His death the world might be saved. So it's a big deal. What we do is so important. How we live, how we represent Christ to the world, it's all so, so important. Can you say amen? And so we need to realize that there is an enemy behind the scenes trying to thwart the purposes of God. And so when we pray, we're not coming against people. Ever. When we serve Christ, our aim is not to come against anybody, but to understand that there's an enemy pulling the strings behind the scenes. Can you say amen? And so Paul goes on to talk about the nature of our warfare. He says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying. Praying always. Amen. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I want to wake up or just unpack a couple of very interesting truths about prayer in the New Testament. I challenge you to do your own study. And you'll find there are very few times where we are directly told to pray for the lost. And just do a mental Rolodex through the scriptures you know. Now, God is all about the lost. We understand that. But you'll find that, like here, Paul says, pray for all saints. Pray for me. Why? Because it's the church who must do her work for the lost to get saved. And it's the devil who's trying to thwart the church. How many of you know the devil's not out there trying to thwart the lost man? He's got him right where he wants him. It's the church that has the truth, that's on mission for God. It's the church that must be strengthened, empowered, for whom doors must be opened. And so you'll find that much of the prayer emphasis in the New Testament is praying for saints, praying one for another. Paul says, pray for me many times. He solicits the church for prayers for him, that doors might be open, that he might have boldness to speak. How many of you know we're going to get into a place in this nation where we're going to need boldness to speak? And that's a legitimate thing to pray for. They prayed for it often in the New Covenant, to pray for boldness that we might speak as we ought to speak, because it's hostile territory out there. Can you say amen? And so here we see this armor is really prayer armor. If you read Rick Renner's book, Armed to Kill, he's got, I think it's called Armed to Kill, or Dressed to Kill. It's called Dressed to Kill. He mentions that as you look at the armor, the one missing piece is the spear. They always had a javelin or a spear, and he said that that is an offensive weapon. And of course, he mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God praying. And he said that javelin was the long-distance weapon. And I like to think of prayer, that's our long-distance weapon. You can pray in Taft and affect the world on the other side of the planet. Can you say amen? But we can be on the offense with the Word of God, armed with the Word of God, praying out the will of God in our community and in the world so that God's purposes are accomplished. Can you say amen? And like we said, there is this spiritual warfare. There is this spiritual conflict. I think for time's sake, I'm not going to go to these verses. I wanted to, but I'm just going to mention them and mention a principle that I think is important for us to understand along this line of spiritual conflict. I think there's a truth in it and a danger in it. There is in the Scripture a principle called, I guess you could call it the dual kingdom, the principle of the dual kingdom. And we see it several places in the Scripture. The most notable, or one of the most notable, is in Ezekiel 28. And there, God is telling Ezekiel to declare a lamentation against this man named the Prince. He calls him the Prince of Tyre. You can look at about, he's a ruler, an earthly ruler, a very wise man. In fact, he even says, you're wiser than Daniel. And he brings this lamentation against this man who is an ungodly man. And God says, I'm going to basically bring you low. And even though you say you're a god and not a man, you'll be a man in the hand of he who slays you. And God kind of lays out the judgment that's going to come on this man. And he's called the Prince of Tyre. Later in that same chapter, he says, now, son of man, take up a lamentation against the King of Tyre. And then he begins to describe a personality that is obviously the devil. He said, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And he begins to articulate all these descriptive words and adjectives describing the devil. And he calls him the King of Tyre. So we see that there's this principle that even though men rule in the kingdoms of the earth, there is a spiritual kingdom working behind the scenes, pulling the strings of what goes on in this earth. And I don't think we have to look much past our media today to see that there is someone demonic, diabolic, pulling the strings and trying to influence culture away from the things of God. And that's where the battle is, not against people, amen, but against these unseen forces. And where we attack them is in the realm of prayer. Another area where you see this is in Daniel chapter 10. And again, it would be worth the time to go there, but I'm trying to save some time. But in Daniel chapter 10, we see Daniel on a 3-week fast. And after about 3 weeks of praying for his nation, urgently praying for God's promises to be fulfilled on their behalf, an angel, Gabriel actually, shows up and said, Daniel, a man greatly beloved, he said, know this, that from the first day you began to afflict yourself and make supplication, I was sent, I have come because of your words. But, and here's this kind of language again, the Prince of Persia withstood me. Now, the Prince of Persia in this case was a demonic entity that again was pulling the strings behind the scenes in that natural kingdom of Persia. And Gabriel said, we locked up for about 3 weeks. And he said, finally, Michael, the archangel, came and took the battle over so I could come down and deliver this word. But he said, I've come for your words. What tremendous insight into what happens behind the scenes when we pray. Now, I said there's a great truth and there's a great danger. The danger is, especially a few years back, people got all focused up on the devil. I got to bind the prince over Taft. Well, you never find anywhere in the entire Scriptures where any man of God ever addressed a demonic force in the heaven. What they did, they prayed to God. And when they prayed to God, it released angelic activity so the purposes of God be accomplished. Now, let's turn to Acts, and we will look at one instance where the church prayed and it released angelic activity. Aren't you glad we're not in this alone? And hey, the devil is outnumbered. Only a third of the heavenly hosts fell with Lucifer. Two-thirds are working for us. And let me just say, these fellas know how to get her done. In the Old Testament, one angel alone in a single night killed 185,000 of Israel's enemies. That's not a bad night's work. One angel. One angel. Amen. So how many of you know we got some help? And when we pray, we enlist that help. So notice this in Acts chapter 12. This is the church praying for Peter. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." That's the first apostolic martyr right there. "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." In other words, he was slated for the same fate that James was. But now notice verse 5. This is a very telling verse. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Now notice this. Constant prayer was offered to whom? To God. They didn't buy it. Now don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with addressing and taking authority over demonic forces. But the church did not get preoccupied talking to the devil. They prayed to God. Amen. And notice what happened. "And Herod was about to bring him out that night. Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side." You've got to be sleeping soundly when the angel has to smite you after showing up and lighting up the whole place with the glory of God. "Said, and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garments and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Now, what's really funny about the story, you might remember that he goes on and heads over to some disciples' houses who are in earnest prayer for Peter, for his release. And he knocks on the door, and a little gal named, I think it's Rhoda, goes and answers the door. And when she sees Peter, she freaks out and doesn't open the door and runs and tells everybody, Peter's at the door. And here they are praying for his deliverance, and they say, nah, can't be Peter. They thought it was his angel or his spirit. You know, maybe he's been executed and he's just his angels at the door, his spirits at the door, if you will. She said, no, it's him. And they, you know, and of course, you know, the great deliverance was wrought. So we're not the only ones who pray. And then when it actually happens, we're surprised, you know. So you can say even the early church. But I want you to notice that as the church prayed, it released angelic activity. I remember one time, just kind of a quick story. I was praying. I was teaching in my church in Northern California years ago. We were in an American Legion Hall in the early days of that church. And we had a good crowd of people, full house. And I'm preaching along, and all of a sudden I'm preaching about prayer and the ministry of angels. And as I do so, all of a sudden I begin to feel a presence behind me. Now, it's hard to explain this, but there are senses you have other than the five physical ones. And I begin to sense and become very aware of a presence behind me, and I don't know how to say it other than to say that I knew it was an angel presence. And the longer I stood there teaching, the more weighty the presence of this being became. That the word glory, kabod, means weighty. And I'm there, and I can feel this presence literally bowing me over as I'm teaching. And it was just a powerful experience personally. But I had a lady in our church that was given to much prayer. She'd wake up every morning at 4 o'clock and pray till 8 o'clock before she had to go to work at the telephone company. That was her ritual every single day. I said, Susie, how do you stay awake during work? She said, well, I run to my car on my breaks and I set my timer for 15 minutes and I take 2 15-minute naps during the day. She did this for years. And every once in a while, I knew she had had experiences where the Lord had opened her eyes to see some things. So just on chance, I ran back, because you know, the Lord doesn't do this all the time. But I ran back, I said, Susie, while I was teaching, did you see anything? I didn't set her up. I just said, did you see anything? She said, oh yes. He was standing right behind you. He was at least 9 feet tall. And it was just glorious to know that God was doing something just to illustrate what I was sharing along this line, that when we pray, it releases angelic activity. Can you say amen? So thank God we're not alone. Heaven is moving on our side. I think some people have mistaken prayer as some kind of exercise of futility. They think, well, you know, God is sovereign. Whatever God wants to do, He's going to do. And what we do or don't do really doesn't come into it. Well, if that's the case, then prayer is just a patronizing little activity that God lets His little children do to make us feel like we're contributing. Friend, it's not that way. I remember years ago, and I've shared this story a number of times, when I was a kid, I was not a great fan of The Wonderful World of Disney, but some of you might remember it came on Sunday evenings. And I remember, for whatever reason, one day my family had it on and I'm watching it. And just to take you back, this is in the days where TV was a console. And you had 13 channels. Clunk, clunk, clunk. You remember that? And some of you don't remember that. But I mean, these guys. But anyway, and I'm watching The Wonderful World of Disney. And I'll never forget, because it's such a great illustration of how some people view prayer. And there was this guy, and he's driving through the town. This is obviously way before the seatbelt laws and all that kind of thing. And he has a little toddler sitting next to him. And somehow this little toddler had a toy steering wheel attached to the dash. So daddy's driving around town. This little toddler, he's got his toy steering wheel, and he's going like daddy. Now, I think a lot of people think that's what prayer is. God's really the one turning things and making things happen, but He lets us play with a little toy steering wheel, make us feeling like we're helping heaven out. And that's all prayer really is. Just God patronizing. Oh, isn't that sweet? Look at him pray. No, friend, that's not what prayer is. Whatever we bind, and really our hand is on the wheel. But He's the one who supplies the power to make the car go.
He's the motor.
Amen. He's the motor. But we are supplying to a great degree the direction of the release of power. Now, we can't tell God how to move, but we can create an environment through our prayer, our hunger, creating an atmosphere through worship where God is free to move how He chooses. And He knows who's in what service and who's, you know, where in life. And sometimes it may not be. How many of you know a move of God is not restricted to Wednesday night from 7 to 8 or Sunday morning from 10 to noon? And God will move on you and deal with you to go places and do things and have experiences. How many of you know it's time to get excited about having some adventures with God? Amen? I want to kind of just share some stories as we're not quite closing yet, but I want to share some stories with you. If you will, go with me to a couple places in the Scriptures. Go with me to 1 Kings 17. And I want to talk about a man named Elijah for a moment and then just share some stories out of my own experiences with you. Two places in particular Elijah is mentioned in regard to his prayer life. Now I want you to notice this in 1 Kings 17. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel is, before whom I stand,'" I want you to notice that phrase, "'there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Now that phrase, "before whom I stand," that's prayer language. That's intercessory language. You can look in another place. Another place would be Genesis 18, where God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels went away from him down into the city to evaluate how things were going. And the Bible said, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And you remember that? He prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he I hate to say it this way, but Brother Hagin said, he Jewed him down from 50 down to 10. Hey, Lord, what if there's just 10 righteous? Remember that? And the Lord said, if there's 10 righteous, I'll deliver the city for the sake of 10. And I imagine Abraham thought Lot's bound to have 10 converts down there by now. He's at least bound to have 10 people in his church by now. But of course, he didn't. And Lot and his family himself had been swayed and influenced greatly by the wicked city of Sodom, where he was actually, you might say, a city council member. It said he sat in the gate of Sodom, which means he was a person of authority there. And as you know, the city was destroyed. But Abraham's intercession was fruitful in that at least Lot and his daughters were spared. He would have saved the whole family, but you know probably the story that they weren't all willing to go. And some of them were consumed. Lot's wife herself turned, looked back longingly at the city, was turned to a pillar of salt, and only Lot and his daughters were saved. But yet he stood before the Lord. That's prayer language. We can stand before the Lord for Taft.
Amen.
And when Elijah stood before the Lord, God so moved that he said, Elijah, now I want you to go down and declare a drought. How many know sometimes God has to take desperate measures to bring people back from God? And we know the story of the showdown on Mount Carmel. In fact, I think we talked about it Sunday when we talked about our God being a God of infallible proofs and how God brought the nation of Israel back through that supernatural showdown on Mount Carmel where Elijah called fire down from heaven. If you don't know the story, you can go back and see the mural on the back wall. Amen. In the kids' room. But anyway, what's interesting after that was Elijah prayed for rain. Do you remember that? He prayed not once, not twice, but several times. And Elijah's servant finally said, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And from that little beginning, the clouds began to fill the sky. It turned dark and a deluge came. And the power of God came on Elijah and he outran the king's chariot. Now, we look at those stories and we think, incredible. Cecil B. DeMille, you know, today, you know, like they do the big blockbuster movies of the Bible. And we can see the special effects and the CGI that a good director could make out of all that stuff. But the Bible likens Elijah and that experience to us in the church. Go to James with me and let's take a look at this. How many of you know God wants us praying for rain? Rain makes it grow. How many of you know if you don't have rain, it doesn't grow? If it doesn't rain, things get dry. And how many of you know God doesn't want our land to be dry? He wants the rain to fall. I'm talking about the rain of His presence, the rain of the Spirit of God. Can you say amen? Notice this in James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man of like passions, a man of a nature not unlike ours. We think of these as supermen, but he was a man. He had that great victory on Mount Carmel and the day after he prayed rain down on the nation, he's running from Jezebel in fear for his own life. I mean, he was up one day and down the next. Does that sound like anybody? You know, anybody you might look in and see when you look in the mirror. How many of you know sometimes the men of God have their ups and downs just like we do, and yet God used them. It's not about perfect people. It's about a perfect God using imperfect people. Amen. And so Elijah prayed rain down on the land, and we can pray rain down on the land as well. Can you say amen? When I pastored my first church, I shared with you last week that I went through an unusual season in my life. I would call it just a tremendous season of grace on my life to pray. And I share these things sometimes hesitantly because people will over-spiritualize things sometimes and think we should be doing these kinds of things all the time. But there's both a natural and a spiritual aspect to everything we do. How many of you know we need to pray, we need to study, we need to preach and all these things, but we also have to pay the light bills, we have to do our jobs, you know, there's both sides of the equation. Ken Jr. has a great statement he used for years at Rhema. He said, it's the natural and the supernatural coming together that make an explosive force for God. You've got to have the natural diligence and do the things life demands as well as give place to God and the things of God and spiritual things as well. When it comes to operating a church, you've got to have excellence in natural things and diligence in spiritual things. You've got to have both sides of the equation. So not always can you have a season like I did where I was praying 3, 4, and 5 hours a day. But there was a season for a while where God so graced me. And I say that because it's His ability, not mine. We started off just praying an hour a day in one of the ladies' homes in our church. We prayed every day. I was full-time in the church. I had a small group, but they could sustain me. So I had the time and freedom to do what most of us probably would not in our schedules and lives today. But as I would give myself to prayer, eventually an Assembly of God pastor buddy of mine in town, we were very close, he said, why don't you bring your prayer group over to my church? Maybe it'll rub off on some of them. And so we did. We began to pray in his church. He opened up the doors, if you will, of one of the large auditorium rooms in his church to us. And we would come and we would meet for prayer. And God just began to expand that from an hour to an hour and a half to 2 hours. And then people would go and take care of the needs and duties they had. But I would stay. And I would just kind of linger in there, you know, and just stay in God's presence, praying in the Holy Ghost. And that turned from, you know, an hour and a half to 2 hours to 3 to 4 to where I just spent my whole morning praying out in the Holy Ghost. And I remember during that season a lady coming to me and saying, Brother Randy, what are we praying for exactly? Because we just started kind of getting in this season of coming and hooking up with God. It just seemed like there was such a grace and anointing. We just kind of hit the floor running, if you know what I mean, just in prayer. How do you know sometimes prayer can be laborious? You start to pray in tongues and you feel like it's way more you than God. But other times you hit the ground and man, you're just in the Spirit and it just, there's a grace, there's a flow. And she said, what are we praying for? Which is a great question. Because we need to be intentional about our prayers. We need to know, you know, we need to be in one accord. We need to be praying together. I said, you know, I don't know. I said, but this is what I sense. I sense that we are, every day we're coming and hooking up with something that God wants us to pray out. I felt like a quarry worker who comes every morning, clocks in, takes his sledgehammer, and goes back at the rock. And we're just quarrying out and digging out and just breaking through some things. And so we would pray an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, every day, just going a little further. And we kept doing that till one day we hit a gusher. And all of a sudden we began to experience a move of God in our church. That, like I said, I've seen very few. I've never really experienced anything like this anywhere else. I know that other great moves of God have happened. People have flown in planes from all over the world to visit different places like Pensacola, different places where the glory of God just seemed to be poured out, where God's favor. I know that Bill Johnson's church up in Reading, they have a great move of God. And there are these hot spots that God will raise up. But we had one in our little Northern California community. And the cameras did not come and people were not flying in, but the glory of God was there nonetheless. And we began to experience the joy of the Lord. And we'd come out of our little prayer room and we'd begin to lift our hands to worship God and immediately the glory of God would be there. And there would be many a time where I'm sitting on the front row and we're worshiping God and I start to kind of do this number and rub my eyes and look again and there would be a fog, a cloud, if you will. And actually I didn't really give much credence to it to my business administrator. I said, Randy, do you notice that after we're worshiping God? I said, I thought that was just me. I thought it was the lights or my eyes. He said, no, there's something up there. Well, the glory of God began to fall. People began to get filled with the joy of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, some unusual things began to happen. Now, I'm saying unusual, but they were happening on a weekly basis. Let me give you a couple of examples. We had one lady who was working for me. She got saved in my church. And she was actually, we were in a storefront. And above us, the owners of the storefront facility that we rented was an accounting firm. And she was the secretary. And shortly after she got saved and got filled with the Holy Spirit, she began to keep the church books. And man, we had the best kept books in town, let me just tell you. But shortly after she got saved, her marriage unraveled. Her husband was not a godly man. He didn't want anything to do with her salvation experience. She found out he had been having an affair on her. And just a lot of things I don't want to even go into. And it was devastating, as you can understand, to her and her newfound faith. And yet she was so stalwart for God. And he's kind of like, if this is the way you're going, I don't want anything to do with it. And they ended up divorcing. But she stayed faithful to God. And I remember one night in the midst of all this great move of God, I called her forward and laid hands on her. And she, now this happened all the time. She didn't fall under the power. She went out under the power. And for an hour and a half, she lay in a trance. Like Peter on the housetop. We, after a while, you get, you know, you think all this stuff is just glory, glory. But you get concerned for people after about an hour. And we actually tried standing her up at one time. She actually stood up and looked around at all of us. We thought she saw. She said, I don't remember anything. She said, Randy, when I was out under the power, I had a visitation. She said, I was in a hallway, and there was an angel. She said, there was a divine presence with me. I knew it wasn't Jesus, it was an angel. She said, he took me down this hallway, and there were doors on either side. I think I shared this story before, but she said, he would open up a door, and I'd look in. And she said, Randy, I don't even have words to describe how beautiful the things in that room were. And he had shut that door, and we'd go down the hall. She said, he didn't open every door. But there was these doors and he'd open up. And I knew that it represented the beautiful things God had for my life. And I mean, that was after about being out under the influence of the Spirit for about an hour and 15 minutes. And we had another girl who had been in a work situation that was extremely stressful, very oppressive. She had a bad back. She had tuberous meningitis because of stress related to the job she had just left in the LA area. And she came back home up to this small Northern California community. And we laid hands on her. And for three consecutive Sundays, she laid out in the power of God. In fact, they would just lay her on the front row so we could make room. And she'd lay there under the influence of the Spirit. And everyone once in a while, she'd just, ha-ha-ha, and then just, you know, this periodic burst of laughter would come out of her. Well, after 3 weeks, her TMJ was gone. Her back was totally healed. And that's wonderful when those things happen to Christians, but what's cool is when it begins to extend itself to the lost world around us. We had all sorts of crazy things happen. That same girl had a boyfriend that was a young Catholic boy from Louisiana, Richie. And she brought Richie to church. Now, he had never been to a church like ours. And he came in the front door on a Sunday morning. Now, these things mostly happen in our Sunday night services. But he came in a Sunday morning, and you know, it feels just like in this room here to us, but you can get acclimated to the glory of God where you don't see it, you don't feel it, but people coming into it. And he came across, he said, I crossed the threshold of the church, and I began to shake. Just like that man in Brother Hagin's church I talked about earlier. He came down to the altar. He began to shake. He shook all service long. He thought, what is wrong with me? What's going on in this place? You understand? You and I hear stories like that. We're familiar to some degree with this. But when you get somebody, I love it when this stuff happens to people who don't know the proper Pentecostal response to having hands laid on them at an altar. Oh, I need to fall, but let me make sure there's an usher back there first. You know, none of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the real deal. So he began to shake. We got an altar call. Guess who shook himself to the front and got born again? And then it was kind of cool because a couple weeks later, he's in one of those evening meetings, and I laid hands on him. He fell under the power, speaking in other tongues. And I asked the dumbest question I'd ever asked in my ministry. I looked at his girlfriend. I said, is he filled with the Spirit? And she listened for a minute and said, evidently he is. But he had never intentionally been prayed for. He just fell under the power and yielded to the Holy Ghost, is filled with Spirit, speaking in other tongues. We have experience after experience after experience. Some of those Sunday night meetings went 4.5 hours. You think, well, that's a long time to be at church. The people would stay for another hour to talk about what God had done in those 4 hours. Nobody wanted to leave. I'd come back on Monday morning. And I'd come into that sanctuary, I kid you not, because a lot of pastors take Monday off, I'd usually take Friday. I'd come into Monday morning, I'd come into the sanctuary. As soon as I hit the sanctuary, it's like all of a sudden, you felt Him. I don't know how to explain it. Some people will argue with it. I've heard preachers say, oh, you know, it's not a building, and I know that. But it was like all of a sudden you could sense it. It was like it had got into the fabric of the chairs, into the paint and the walls. It was like you could still sense that glory in there. And I mean, I'd be just, you know, busy about your day. You know, you're just in the natural. And so you're walking there, all of a sudden, you just felt the need to get quiet and tiptoe across the carpet. It was the weirdest thing. One of the most exciting ones that happened was a couple named Leon and Polly Horton. They came to our church. And again, classic example, someone who has no clue about this stuff. They were retired. He had been a contractor. And now they had kind of got into a, you know, they're retired, got a lot of idle time on your hands. How many of you know sometimes that's when the devil gets busy? You know, we talk about teens. The devil will bring down older folk too. He's no discriminator. He's an equal opportunity destroyer. And they had got into what's called round dancing. I don't know if you know what that is, but we know what square dancing is. But the round dancing was like a seniors thing. And the ladies, they'd wear these little ruffled skirts, and the guys wear these bolo ties and all that. And it was kind of like an exercise thing. And they called it round dancing. You'd see them on, you know, Sunday nights or Friday nights or whenever they'd do this in Denny's. You'd see their little outfits. Oh, they've been round dancing, you know. And they had gotten into that, but through that, they'd got with people and started social drinking, and they were drinking more and more and more. And the way they put it, they said, we just realized we needed to introduce a spiritual dimension to our lives. I mean, doesn't that sound new agey? But that's all they knew. So they thought, well, we'll go through the paper and find us a church. So they did. And we happened to have a guest speaker that day. And the guest speaker had one of these testimonies. He died and had a kind of heaven experience. And every time he shared that story, people got saved. Well, he shared the story that morning. About 6 people stood up and got saved. They were not one of them. But it intrigued them. And they thought, we'll come back and hear the, because we had him coming back that night. We'll come back tonight. Well, they leave the church that morning. After that service, after 6 people got saved, they leave, they go out of the parking lot onto West Line Street, turn left to head home, and the power of God came through the roof of their car. Again, God's not limited to moving in our church. And He was, for all intents and purposes, slain in the Spirit behind the wheel of His car. He said, my arms went limp, my body went, like, it's like somebody cut the power off. And he said, my vision narrowed. All I could see was the Century 21 sign in the front of the building, you know, across the street. He said, I coached the car to a stop and fell apart just weeping. Well, he's of retirement age. His wife thinking he's having a stroke. And she said, honey, are you okay? Are you okay? And when he finally gathered himself together, he said, I'll tell you about this God stuff. You can't mess with this stuff. And they came that night and got saved. Now, I didn't hear that testimony until 2 weeks later. We brought him over to the house, had a meal with him, and he's telling me the story. And he's telling it like, you know, you guys probably see this all the time. And my jaw is in my plate, you know. I'm like, wow. But these things begin to happen routinely. I remember calling up a highway patrolman one time. Now, you always know when you got a cop in your church because they sit against the back wall. You know, no windows behind them. And they're looking. You ever notice cops always shake your hand and look at you like, what mugshot have I seen you on? And that's, you know, I had a lot of reserve officers in my church. And I remember one time going, I was going to go on a ride-along with one of them. And I came down to the police station. And sure enough, there's a big old thing of donuts, right? I couldn't resist. And I said something about it. Nobody smiled. I was the only one who thought it was funny. But anyway, this high patrolman comes to our church. And again, the power of God's moving. We're laying hands on people. They're falling under the power. And of course, he's back there and he's kind of like this, you know. And he goes to a full gospel church. But they hadn't had anything like this going on, you know. He's kind of looking back and forth. And I called he and his wife up. And very trepidatiously, he came forward. Now, the interesting thing was I laid hands on his wife and nothing seemed to happen at all. I laid hands on him. You would have thought I took a ball peen hammer to his head. He hit the ground. And this is not a guy, again, who's looking for anything like this to happen. And he was out. 20 minutes later, he managed to get to a sitting position with his elbows on his knees. And after the service, he said, "Brother, what did you do to me?" I said, "Brother, I didn't do anything to you. God did. But God's showing himself alive through infallible proofs." And during that season, the church grew. I mean, it was a good, strong move of God. And, you know, again, like I said, we didn't really have an agenda. We'd come on those Sunday nights and we'd worship the Lord. And I don't know how many times I said, "We'll probably be a short service tonight. I don't really have a message or anything. We'll just see what God wants to do." And 4.5 hours later, we'd be leaving church. Or actually, 4.5 hours, we'd be closing the service down. And people would be hanging around and talking about what God had done. And I mean, there's way more stories I don't even have time to tell. But just to say that, there's no reason why this church can't have a visitation. I will share this in closing. We had a gentleman walking by. Like I said, it was a strip mall. Kind of like you know, this design. But we were right in the L of the strip mall. So he's walking by. Now, our church, just like we're Kern Christian Center, it ended with center also. So a lot of people that are unchurched don't know it's a church. They don't know, are you a bookstore? Are you a halfway house? Are you, what are you, you know? And so he didn't even know there was a church there. He did not know. He's having trouble in his marriage. Now, how many of you have ever heard people pray, or you've prayed yourself, "Lord, even as they drive by, touch them in their cars"? Well, that's a case like this. He's walking by our church. He's heavily weighed down with his marriage problems. And he's about to turn like this to go down the other L side, if you will, of the strip mall. And this is what he does. He goes to turn like this. And he still wouldn't know today why he did this. He opened the door to our church and walked like this and is standing nose to nose with my business administrator. And Vern said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "I don't know." And he just began to open up his heart and talk about his failing marriage and his terrible life. And Vern prayed with him and he got saved right there. And he began to come to the church and brought his family to the church and God began to work in their life. So many stories like this. And the cool thing was, all we did was pray. God did all the work. God does the heavy lifting. What we did was we just simply, through our prayers, invited him to come. And let me just say this. During that time, there was a lot of hoopla about prayer and a lot of misdirection really in the church on where to aim some of our energies. And we weren't perfect in all of that. Got caught up in a lot of things that eventually kind of saw there wasn't a lot of scriptural backing to, you know, yelling at things. But God honored our hunger. God honored the prayer. There's just something about hunger and humbling ourselves before Almighty God. There's people you want to see saved before Jesus comes. Hell is a real place, just like heaven is. And there's a lot of people whom we love that if we don't pray. Now, I'm not trying to be scary or manipulative or anything like that, but the fact of the matter is, unless the church rises up and takes her place. And that's why the Bible says, pray for the church. So pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for wisdom. Pray for direction. Pray for unction and power and grace and wisdom and direction and all those things that we need. Pray for one another. Because those opportunities, you know, by and large, many in the world are not looking for a church to go to. So while we get refreshed and built up and taught here, the work is in the field. Isn't that right? The work is in the field. So it's our connections at work. It's our connections in the marketplace. It's that person we talk to in the shopping line. And here's the thing. The devil would love to tell you. The world doesn't want to hear that. But there are people literally dying to hear what you and I know. Dying to find a place where they can just have peace. I remember sometime back, someone came into our home and they were listening to me talk with my kids. And they made a statement. Is it like this all the time in your house? I didn't even know what they were talking about. Do you talk like that? Because they just saw so much respect and kindness. And I don't know. I'm naive about a lot of things, about what goes on in people's homes. But I understand that not everybody's home is full of peace. A lot of times the only thing a kid knows, you know, you can yell at some kids and they don't even hear it because that's all they ever hear. It's white noise to them. It's just the background of their life. Amen. Our community needs a move of God. Isn't that right? I mean, we desperately need a move of God in this community. And I thank God for every effort being made. And there are others that likewise recognize the tremendous need in our community. But our part, in addition to other things I know the Lord will have us do, is first and foremost to humble ourselves before God and pray. Seek His face. Turn. And you know, if we the church will move, He'll move in response to our prayers. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your kindness and how desperately, Father, we need help from heaven. Lord, I am so conscious. The older I get, the more conscious I am of my dependency and my need for you. I honestly don't say it to sound preachy or to sound spiritual or humble. I know I can do nothing apart from Jesus. That apart from Him, I can do nothing, as He said in John 15. So, Father, we are desperate and hungry for heaven to help us. We don't want loved ones, family members, to miss out on the opportunity to name the name of Christ and to know His will, plan, and purpose for their lives. And, Father, out there in this community might be another Saul of Tarsus who, through his salvation, will make so many connections with other lost people that literally the complexion of the community could change. So, Father, help us to be poised and positioned in such a way in life that through our witness and our testimony and through our prayer that we would be in that place that when heaven empowers us to speak, to testify, to witness, to share, that lives are truly changed. I pray tonight for each and every one of us for a supernatural measure of boldness. May we set ourselves, our egos, our pride aside and be willing to speak for Christ in ways that minister the love of Jesus and the conviction of the Holy Spirit at the same time. May we speak with weight, with credibility, with words that, like Stephen, no man can gainsay nor resist. We thank you, Father. We know that we're asking you to help us do what you've commissioned and called us to do to begin with. So we know you will. You will help us. And we thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.